Please turn with me, Joshua chapter 24, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's word this morning, and that God might shape us and fashion in us hearts that well up with great joy in this season that should be marked by joy. Joshua chapter 24, we're looking at the last verses of this chapter this morning. We're going to start at verse 29. Joshua chapter 24. Let me read it and you follow along where you are, please, either in your Bible or wherever you do your Bible reading. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, how is this passage a Christmas passage? I believe it is, and I want to preach it in such a way that you cry hallelujah over the hope and the joy that is here. But I do recognize that one commentator called these verses the cemetery of leaders. And indeed, I hope that you saw as we read through it the death of each of these individuals. I don't know if you like to walk through cemeteries or not. Anybody else? I like to walk through cemeteries and look at tombstones and see the oldest that I can find. It's unfortunate these days, I have been told, that churches no longer have cemetery plots connected with them because the saying was, I don't know if this is church legend, urban church legend or not, but the saying was that as people came and then went from the church house and heard the gospel preached, they saw the vivid reminder coming in of why they needed the gospel. Everyone was going to meet their place in the same spot. And then as they left, they were reminded why the people they would encounter needed the gospel, because they too one day would find their spot in a graveyard. And so indeed, we need to hear these stories, because the truth is, from the fall forward, death entered into this world, and the sin of Adam is imputed to all of his posterity, and all of us are groping and surrounded by the immensity of the brokenness vividly on display in death. And not just in death, but in bodies that are maybe not as strong and vibrant as they once were. I don't know if anybody else wakes up with creaks and cricks and clicks and pains in joints as reminders that we're not speeding forward to youth, but we are headed forward to what another pastor said marks this world, not milestones, but tombstones. Marks our world. And like Isaiah 59 says, we are groping in the brokenness, thinking that we are walking toward life when in reality that's just an illusion and we're only headed to grief upon grief apart from Christ. And so the grip of death is everywhere, in disease and sickness and bodies that are slowly failing. And then we also see this brokenness in the inconsistencies that are surrounding us. I don't know if you heard it this week, but it's good to know now that not all speech is violent, but this just marks the inconsistencies of the brokenness of our world, where on college campuses, it used to be violent speech if you spoke against certain kinds of people, trans people or LGBTQ people or such like that. But now they've let us know that not all speech is violent, because you can call for the genocide of Jewish people and that's not harassing or violent under certain contexts. Isn't that good to know? The truth is, it's disgusting. But it's a reality of the broken world that is gripped in the grip of death. And I think we need to focus on this and hear this, because, and the reason why I think this is a perfect Christian Christmas sermon is because we've lost our sense of where this death came from and the reality of sin and God's judgment pronounced against our sin and our rebellion. And so, because we've lost that sense of the fullness and the greatness of our sin, we have also lost the wonders of grace and mercy, which is why we see so many people who have, quote, conversion experiences, but they're temporary at best, counterfeit for sure, because hardly anyone is saved from anything, which means they're saved to very little. And we shouldn't be surprised when its short-lived fervor ebbs and flows and turns its attention to something else. Spurgeon put it this way of why we need to see death rightly in related to conversion. Here's what he said about conversion in his autobiography. He said, "I have heard men tell the story of their conversion and of their spiritual life in such a way that my heart actually loathed them and their story as they told it. For they told of their sin as if they were boasting in the greatness of their crime, and they have mentioned the love of God not with the tear of gratitude, not with simple thanksgiving of a really humble heart, but as if they as much exalted themselves as they were exalting God." And his reply was, "Oh, when we tell the story of a conversion, I would have it done with great sorrow, remembering what we used to be, and with great joy and gratitude, remembering how little we deserve such things." So, where is our hope, finally? Certainly not here in our passage, because we see, not immediately here, I should say, in this passage, because we see death upon death upon death. In fact, we're going to walk through a world marked by death and find our way by looking at these three tombstones that are here. So if you're not akin to walking through the graveyard, I'm sorry, just bear with me. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to walk by three tombstones, and we're going to see how we have hope finally. Not here, but letting these tombstones point us forward to the promise of someone greater than these three. So we're going to find our way in a world that is marked by death by walking through these three tombstones, walking by them, and letting these three resting places point us forward to the real rest that is promised in the one who is greater, who would come later. And hopefully, we'll make it. Here we go. So, hope finally. Let's take a look at the first tombstone this morning. It's the tombstone of Joshua, the servant leader, is maybe what it says on the tombstone. And this is a good reminder as we see Joshua's death here, because we are in constant need of spiritual leading because we are sheep. And what we're seeing here is an interesting thing. I don't know if you remember how Joshua started, but it ends and it begins in the exact same way. It's the greatness of God sandwiched between the death of Moses and the death of Joshua. And notice on display here is that we're seeing that God raises up his servants to stand in the gap, and when they have finished the will of God in their time is done. Notice verse 29. It says, "After these things being this book of Joshua, and especially this last farewell that we looked at over the last couple of weeks, it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, What a beautiful description. The servant of the Lord. The same word, by the way, that when he met the commander of the army, so I think he was meeting face to face with God, he said, I am your servant, to the commander of the Lord's army. So here he is, the servant of the Lord, the servant of God. He died being 110 years old. He's the servant of the Lord, and he's serving the people by serving the Lord. And notice it says they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And then it says this, verse 31, Israel served the Lord, not perfectly, but nonetheless, there was a faithfulness, general tenor of faithfulness here that we find that will be certainly eclipsed by the unfaithfulness if you were to go on and keep reading in Judges. But they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And I think that there's no coincidence here that Joshua, the servant of the Lord, had it marked that the people under his command also served the Lord. There's a connection there. And they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. What a sad commentary. We're going to see why that is in just a second. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, but yet who also found their end and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. They had this front row seat. And I think Israel is serving the Lord, not perfectly, of course, that we said, but nonetheless, there's never a moment in this book of Joshua where God truly, really isn't the centerpiece of what's happening. And I think what we're seeing here is what we're told in Peter's sermon is that God raises up his servants. David served the Lord in his day, and then he died. And in a similar vein, Joshua did as well. God raises up his servants who lead his people. And in many ways, Joshua is acting like a shepherd for the people. And this is important because we are sheep who need a shepherd. And this needs to be on a continual basis. And what does it look like? Let's just be reminded. Go back to Joshua chapter 1 so I can set this up well for where we're going to head next. Remember what the word to Joshua was and what his leadership command or charge included. Verse 5, chapter 1. No man is going to be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The power behind Joshua was not his courage, it was God alone. God's the hero of this story. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Then it's forsake you. Then it says this, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. And guess what? That's exactly what we've seen over the course of this time. Only be strong and very courageous. What does that look like? Here's what it is. Being careful to do according to all of the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And then notice what it says, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. So have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So notice it's his attention to the word that is paramount to the leadership that he provides that makes him faithful as a servant to the Lord, and it gives him the direction. And that's huge. And that needs to be a continual thing. Did you hear it? Don't turn from the right or the left, but meditate on it. Stay here. Don't get your directions from anywhere else. Let those fall by the wayside. You might get a good advice from a whole lot of meaningful people, but here in the word that God has given to you from Moses and given to you and charged you with, let this be the thing that orders your steps and orders your days. That hasn't changed. God's word must have the same paramount position in our lives today. And listen, it can't be spotty and sporadic. It needs to be daily. And you can't live off of your parents' for your children. Why do I say that? Turn over to Judges chapter 2. I hope that you are borrowing from the faithful teaching that maybe your parents gave to you, but what I'm saying is that you can't live off the testimony and the experiences of your parents. Especially in the home, moms and dads, this is paramount. That God has raised you up to teach in your homes the next generation. And you're responsible for the ones who are living under you. Listen to Judges chapter 2. And here's why I connect it, because notice what it says in verse 6. By the way, Judges chapter 1 largely details the death of Joshua and the ensuing unfaithfulness and their inability and their lack of ability to really take the land that is theirs. If you call Joshua the taking of the land through the conquest of the Israelites over the Canaanites, and if that's what Joshua is, Judges would be the Canaanization of the Israelites. It's them giving in to the words and the influence of the people around them. And notice what it says, verse 6. In fact, we've already been told that they're weeping because of the pronouncement of the fact that God has now removed his hand of complete favor, and he's going to leave people that are going to be snares to them and thorns in their sides, and they're weeping over this. And they're weeping not because they have wronged God and because they want a right relationship with God. They're weeping because of the consequences that they're enduring. What a world of difference between true repentance and merely being grieved over the difficulty that you're enduring as a result of your sin. But notice what it says in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua dismissed the people. The people of Israel each went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Joshua had done for Israel. And then verse 8, this is just repeating what was there in Joshua. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. In other words, it's not just one tombstone that we're thinking about now. This is a generation of tombstones that are speaking to us and teaching us. And then notice what happens next at the end of verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This is huge. How could this be? I'll tell you how. The teaching stopped. The priests stopped. They grew comfortable and indifferent to the word of God. The parents stopped teaching the next generation. And they were complacent, already indifferent and cold in their affection, and their obedience was spotty. Without the direction described here, and what we heard in Joshua, they incurred the curses Now, incidentally, we don't really know when Joshua was, or Judges rather, was finalized. I think it was written in this day along the way, and then certainly there were some editing, or at least some prophesying of things that would come about in David's day when Jerusalem would be finally captured. But then there's also, in Judges 18, there's a looking forward to the captivity. I think in some ways, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, the people in exile were picking up this book of Judges and they were saying, how in the world did we end up displaced from the land that God gave to us? How could that have ever happened? How could we have lost our inheritance that God gave to us and been brought in exile in lands far away like Babylon? And this is where it happened. They stopped teaching, and they failed to instruct. And one generation didn't instruct the next. And so we're always one generation away. Look at Europe. Look at the landscape of the church, even here. So here we see, though Joshua was faithful, he died. And the next generation fell under the curses of disobedience because Joshua was not the Messiah. He didn't bring the rest fully that God promised. But notice, too, that the story moves past Joshua. And the story of our world is going to move past your life, too, if Christ tarries. That's the first tombstone, a sober reminder of the need for parents to teach the next generation. You say, well, my kids are already gone. You still have time to encourage and influence. You still have time to pour into, hopefully, grandkids if God has given that to you. But here's a servant leader, great leader. But he wasn't enough. Please see, you're not enough either. Let's move to the next tombstone. Joseph. I don't know what you would put on Joseph's tombstone, but I'm suggesting a dreaming visionary. Even though we live in a world marked by death, the truth is Joshua, and Eliezer, they're telling us this world is moving forward. It is moving forward to a day that is coming. And that's good news. That actually is good news. You say, Mike, help me. All right, well, watch. Verse 32. Notice what it says. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt. Now, keep in mind, how long ago was it that Joseph died? 450-ish years, right? At best. Here they've carried his bones out of the land. They've wandered through the wilderness 40 years, 400 years after he died. Remember, because that's how long it took from Joseph to Moses to be brought up. And so now they bring him into the land and they bury him at Shechem in this piece of land that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, and he bought it for 100 pieces of money and it became an inheritance of the descendants. But just remember, do you remember Joseph the dreamer? You remember his coat of many colors? Makes for a great country song, doesn't it? But I don't think his brothers were too happy that he received the coat. Because you remember why he got it? The text actually tells us in Genesis 37 that Israel, Joseph's dad, Jacob, who later became Israel, loved Joseph more than all the others because he was the son of his old age. And so he gave him this sign of his affection, this coat of many colors, and it said his brothers burned with anger as a result. You would have thought that Jacob would have remembered his own favoritism of his dad toward his brother and the favoritism, but, you know, that's the brokenness of our world. But then Joseph doesn't just have this sign of his dad's love, he also has these dreams given from God to him. And you remember what they were? One day he's out with his brothers, he's this young kid and his older brothers, and he looks up at him and says, "You know what? I had the funniest dream." Miss Joyce was telling me about her dream, that my wife is pregnant. Whew. She's not. She's not, by the way. I can assure you. Sorry. So Joseph's dream, though, was we were all working, and I had this field where my sheaf rose up above yours, and it was strong and vibrant, and yours just bowed down to me. Imagine you're the oldest, and the youngest tells you that. That's not the way it works, Joseph, in our world. And then he has another dream. You remember? The sun and the moon and 11 stars pointed to his prominence, to which his brothers were just even that much more incensed. And even his dad got in on it and said, "Joseph," he rebuked him, but he kind of held it in his head and said, "This is something." In other words, his family was going to be ruled by him. That's quite a dream, right? But of course, you know the story of Joseph, that finally he was not killed but sold into slavery by brothers who truly loved him. They didn't kill him after all. And went down and he became enslaved in Potiphar's house and then finally made his way in prison. But God's favor was with him all along, and he was just kind of set there in prison, but he could interpret dreams, this dreamer. One guy died as a result of the dream and what Joseph's interpretation was. The other was rescued and finally, many years later, remembered Joseph and said, "Oh, there's this guy, Pharaoh, there's this guy," because Pharaoh had a dream. "And there's this guy who can interpret your dream." Brought him in, and long story short, Joseph becomes the number two man in all of the Egyptian empire. And eventually, who comes and bows down before Joseph? His brothers. And eventually, who comes down under the headship of his rule? We never hear that his dad bows down to him, but his dad comes and he's under his rule. And then notice in Genesis chapter 50, his last dream pronouncement. Verse 26. Again, his tombstone, "Joseph died." I don't know if you realize this, but from the fall forward, the story of the Bible is marked by one consistent theme. When sin entered into the world, you know what came with it? Death. And he was 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But notice one verse before that. Right before that, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying this: "God will surely visit you, and when he does, you are to carry my bones out of this place." Amen, right? Where would he get such a bold word? I'll tell you, he knew because his daddy and mama had told him, and they knew because Abraham had told them that we are going to be given a land, and we've already lived in the land. And now we're not going to stay here in Egypt because God has promised to make us a people, a nation in the land, not here in Egypt. And so we can be sure of this. The promises of God are sure and true, and we're not staying in this place. And so, whenever it happens, I don't know when it's going to come, when God visits, take my bones out of here and take me into the land, the promise of what God has given to us. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Joshua, that indeed the promises of God are sure and true. And here's why I think this is good news, because one day there was another pronouncement of visitation. You got to fast forward to Luke chapter 1 to see this, but I don't know if you remember Zechariah, the daddy of John the Baptist, who was told, you're going to have a boy. This boy is going to do some amazing things. He's going to be this crossover of two ages, and the Messiah is coming, and you're going to see the Savior of the world, and he's going to pronounce and draw many people to see this. Then, of course, he went mute, and mom said, we're going to name him John, and they said, Zechariah, what about it? He said, shook his head, wrote, scribbled, John, and then he could speak. His name will be John. And then listen to what he says. Blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 68. For he has visited, this is the same in the Septuagint at Genesis 50. And here the same Greek word is used. He has visited and redeemed his people. In other words, a comforter, a rescuer, a redeemer has come. That's what Moses was doing. He was pointing forward to the ultimate visitation. And Joseph was looking forward by faith, not just to the day of Moses, but to the day of Jesus. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You remember Isaiah 59 that we read earlier? They were groping in darkness, hoping, when will there be life? When is there a hope for us? And God said, I will raise up one who will deliver and bring hope to you. And that's what he's talking about. Notice, you jump down, and it says this, and you, child, verse 76, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's talking about John. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Why? Because the tender mercy are in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Do you remember Isaiah 59? They looked for darkness, or looked for light, but only found more darkness. And now here is light through the ultimate visitation that Joseph was looking forward to. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, hope to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is no hope in our broken world apart from this. This visitation of the Most Holy One who has come to rescue and redeem us and make us his people. But why do we need rescue? Well, that's where we turn back to Joshua 24, and we see Eleazar, the third tombstone, who I'm going to say was indeed a great, high priest. He was a great high priest, most high priest, but he was also a great high priest. He served well, and he was faithful. And notice verse 33 says, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, who would be his successor, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And what this is reminding us is this, that here this priest on display is reminding us that God's law is in effect here in Joshua 24. And the demands of the law are real. And the attention to the Word of God has to be continual. And here's why. Because you will never drift toward holiness. That will never happen. In fact, if we went back to Judges and we read after that scene that I read, it would tell the whole description of people whose hearts were indifferent, and God had pity on them and he had great mercy for them. And he raised up these rescuers who were called judges because they sold themselves, they whored themselves to all of the stuff that was around them, and then they forgot the Lord, they became oppressed. And they cried out to God, and he would raise up in his pity a redeemer, a rescuer, a judge, and that judge would lead them. And then when the judge died, they would forget, just like they forgot when Joshua died and Eleazar died and all of those judges. If you go read all of Judges, you see it's just a pattern of continual brokenness, because no one drifts toward holiness. Because as great as Eleazar is as a high priest, we need a greater high priest than Eleazar. We need somebody who can be a true shepherd of his people. That's what a priest was supposed to be. A priest was one who drew near to God on behalf of others. But Eleazar was limited in his ability, and we see that in this, that he left a tombstone. He was supposed to be holy in his behavior, but guess what? He was under the burden of the curse too. And he was supposed to teach his law to others, but guess what? That law became forgotten. And he was supposed to be one that, as well as all the priests, that would inspect the people and the fabrics of clothing for cleanliness and uncleanliness, and receives tithes and educate the people. But his ministry was limited to the fact that he was in the same dilemma that we are. And the demands of the law were just as real on Eleazar as they were on all the rest of that generation and us. And the law is rigorous and was more than they could do. And this hasn't changed. And so Eleazar reminds us that if you try to keep the law or religious endeavors to make yourself a reputation before God, you need to hear this morning, it's a vain attempt. In fact, I see this on display in a guy like David Brainerd. I don't know if you've ever heard of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Native Indians in New Jersey in the mid-1700s. And he talks about his conversion and the greatest obstacles between he and his conversion in his biography. And it's interesting because as I read him, he was seemingly in his unregenerate state more Christian than most Christians are today. This is how he described himself. He read the Bible twice in a year, every year. He was constant in prayer and in fasting. He was tedious in morality and trying to do good. He was regular in the worship assembly, and he was engaged in all kinds of religious duty, thinking that surely, these religious duties are doing something for me. But make no mistake, in all of his religiousness, he was just as unregenerate as any other unregenerate person. And here's why. He said one of the things that he struggled with the most was this, that he couldn't see how it was fair that God would impute Adam's sin onto somebody like him. And he longed for God to have some other way other than Jesus Christ for him to find favor with God, something other than grace alone. He was scandalized by grace. And so he said there were literally four things that stood between he and his conversion, and he readily saw this. One was the strictness of the divine law. He felt like he could make good strides outwardly, but then he discovered that the law and also Jesus made it such that his mind condemned him too. And he could find no rescue and no respite from the strictness of the law. He was crushed. With all of his religious duty and all of his religious endeavors, he couldn't do it. which led to the next thing. He said, faith alone as a condition of salvation, it can't be. God, he thought, needed to come down to lower terms to meet him where he was. And he thought God needed to promise him life and salvation for his sincere and hearty prayer and endeavors and religiousness. That is so much like our world today, who's so spiritual and thinks, well, I'm really sincere in all of my spirituality. Of course, I'm good with God. But he also saw, it's very clear that the Bible teaches that faith is a gift from God. It is not something that you can get in yourselves. It's a gift from God. And there was no way that he could oblige God to give him any of it. And besides that, he said third, he couldn't find out what faith was or what it was to believe and come to Christ. He was aware of the great gulf between he and Christ, but nothing he could do could muster up that faith and that joy and that affection that he knew was necessary. And ultimately, he said, it was because this is where his greatest struggle was. Finally, fourthly, this. He had a great inward opposition to the sovereignty of God. He could not accept or bear that salvation was wholly the doing of God. And anytime he came to this point, it always crushed his sense of goodness about himself and all of his religious endeavors. I think this is on display in our text. We need somebody who is able to bring this about for us, to stand between us and God, but who can also conquer death and satisfy the demands of this sovereign, holy God, and also is able to give life. So we need somebody greater than this shepherd, Joshua, and somebody greater than this dreamer, Joseph, this visionary, and somebody greater than Eleazar, this priest. Because after all of these guys died, and the most useful men, having served the purposes of God in their generation, according to the will of God, one after another, fall asleep and see corruption, just like every one of us will too. But Jesus is different. Having spent and ending his life here on earth more effectively than either Joshua or Joseph or Eleazar, he didn't stay in his grave. What happened? He rose from the dead because he is risen, right? He is risen indeed. And he conquered death and the grave. And he redeemed and rescued because he visited and he came not to be served but to serve and lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so now the Lord has given an inheritance to those who are his, a kingdom that he has prepared for us from the foundation of the world. So praise God, the great shepherd has come teaching and preaching and fulfilling God's demands for us. Praise be to God. And praise God that Jesus came as the ultimate visitation that Joseph was ultimately looking forward to, and he redeemed and rescued we who were in the bondage of sin and slavery and under the curse of death. And praise God, the great high priest laid down his life as an atonement for us so that in him we might find all of the demands of God satisfied for us. Praise be to God. Amen. This priest has come, and he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Can you remember? Can you remember when you were dying and all but dead? You were diseased spiritually and pained and chained and scourged and bound in the fetters of iron that were holding you captive, and there was no way to shake them off. And do you remember when you were in darkness and in the shadow of evil and death, and it was looming right around you, and it was causing all kinds of anxiety and all kinds of fears and all kinds of turning your eyes from God or any other promises of God to other hopes that you could cling to that you thought would give you something? And then do you remember that day when Jesus appeared? And your eyes beheld the glory of the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and light shone into your heart that was dead but now had erupted into life. Do you remember? And your sin, sick, disease was healed. Do you remember? And do you remember when the pains were removed and the chains were snapped free from off of you and you were set loose? And there, the prison doors were open and darkness was replaced with light. Do you remember that day? And oh, what delight, I'm sure, filled your souls like filled Brainerd's and Spurgeon and countless scores of saints who have experienced the joy and the rejoicing and the dancing and the liberation that comes through Jesus Christ that we were never deserving of having, but yet he freely bestowed to us. And oh, do you remember having the liberation dance party from your sin-sick self? That made World War II parades look like death marches? Oh, what a day that was when the joy gripped your soul. Do you have it? Praise God for this cemetery that leads us to the right grave with no tombstone because it's empty. Jesus Christ alone. This morning, I would say, if you don't know that joy, look to Jesus and be saved. Nowhere else. Only there. And if you do know that, ask God to teach you to number your days well. As a parent, number your days well by pouring into your kids and reminding them, this world is broken and ruined and sick with sin, but Jesus has made a way and good news for us to be rescued from that. Remember, this brief life is just that. It's brief, but we need wisdom for the days that God gives to us to glorify him. And then I would say this, in this next week, redeem the minutes that God gives to you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, leading you, remember this. The Lord's commands are our enablements, and they are our power that he has given to us promises, and through his Spirit and his Word makes it possible for us to be pleasing to him. Let this be our hope as we walk out of Joshua through the graveyard and into our lives this week. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the joy that we have in knowing that you have not left us destitute, but you have made it possible for us to see life, to know life, and to have life through the author and giver of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, Father, help us this morning to rest in his rest. We praise you that he is the good shepherd who leads his people. He is the one who visited us, but also had a vision of a joy that was set before him, and so he endured the cross, despising its shame. And Father, he is our great high priest who lays down his life as the sacrifice for the sheep. And only you, a holy God, could make this possible for us. To bring about life where there is death. Remind us of that. Encourage us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.